Good morning, everyone. If you'd find a Bible, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Need to read one verse right there to set up what we want to talk about this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 that I'm going to talk about with you this morning. Actually, Paul wants to talk with you about this. Listen carefully to Paul. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block unto Jews and folly unto Gentiles. Paul believes and consistently writes and preaches that Jesus Christ's crucifixion is the seminal event of all time. It is the dividing point of history. It is the most important event that ever occurred. Nothing is the same because of what Jesus did at the cross. However, not everybody agrees with Paul about that. To a lot of people, the crucifixion of Jesus is something that happened, that they most certainly believe happened, but it is not life-changing. It's just another event in history. For example, on Tuesday, April 17th, that will be the 56th anniversary of the Apollo 13 moon landing that was stricken in flight and had so many difficulties they didn't get to land on the moon at all, and we were just blessed to be able to bring those astronauts back home. I'll bet that trends on Tuesday. Tom Hanks made a movie about Apollo 13. It's kind of cool. Doesn't change your life, though, does it? Believe it happened? Sure it happened. It's just a thing. It's just something that did happen. Unfortunately, lots of people feel about Jesus Christ crucified the same way. On a warm spring Friday afternoon, a Roman execution squad walked three prisoners out of Jerusalem to a hill and executed them in the style of the Imperial Roman Empire. Death by crucifixion. Two of them are anonymous. One of them was Jesus of Nazareth. Ho-hum. Yeah, I believe it. Now, can we get back to real life? For Paul, that is unthinkable. It absolutely cannot happen. In fact, maybe the worst response to Jesus Christ crucified is ho-hum and a big yawn. It must be seen to change everything. It makes all that we are different, because in our heart of hearts, what we long for is relationship with our Creator. What we are desirous of is a second chance and the forgiveness of our sins. And it is the cross that makes all of that and more than we ever dreamed of, possible. That is why the story of the cross is so central, because it demands change. And when you look at the story of the cross, what's powerful about that, one of the things that is powerful about that, is the very way the story is told. The very things that happen there force us to contemplate, to think deeper, to look for more. Because there's a bunch of irony, there's a bunch of paradoxes in the story of the cross. Irony is a state of affairs or an event that is deliberately contrary to what we would have expected. Something happens like, I would never have expected that would happen. A paradox is an absurd or self-contradictory statement that, when investigated, turns out to be true. And it is so that the story of the cross is filled with paradoxes. It is filled with irony. It is filled with all sorts of truths presented in that unique way, so that, like a sledgehammer, we are forced to think deeply about Jesus Christ crucified, so that we would be changed by Jesus Christ crucified. This morning, I want to direct your attention to three powerful paradoxes of the cross. One scholar, D.A. Carson, he really opened my eyes to this. He wrote the following: Matthew unfolds what takes place as Jesus is crucified by displaying huge ironies that show attentive readers what is really going on. Are you an attentive reader? Buckle up. There is nothing soft and gentle about this morning's lesson. This morning, the Word of God is unleashed, the power of the Gospel of Matthew, as we are attentive readers to His account of Jesus Christ crucified, so that we would be profoundly and completely changed. Jesus Christ crucified. That's what I want to preach this morning. Would you turn your Bibles then to Matthew's account of that crucifixion in Matthew 27? We will give careful, attentive reading this morning in Matthew 27. there, Matthew tells us in verse 27. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 27, watch for the paradox. Then the soldiers of the governor, Matthew 27 and 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They took a reed. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him. This scene opens the story of Calvary by helping us see the one who is mocked as king is in fact... He is in fact the king, isn't he? There's nothing normal about this procedure. This is not something that Roman soldiers did all of the time, but it is the kind of thing that soldiers would do. To a condemned prisoner, we're going to have a little fun with you, because what is the charge against Jesus? The charge is that he makes himself a king. And every Roman soldier had pledged himself to the one and only king. The Caesar in Rome, they would fight for him, they would protect him, they would die for him. So here is this miserable Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll just have a little fun with him. Look at the king, boys. Oh, look at this fella who thinks he's a king. Get a load of him. There is sarcasm. There is cruelty. They dress him as a king with a fake scepter. And they press a crown of thorns into his head that makes him bleed. They have their fun with a king who they are sure is nothing but a fake. But we know better. We know better because Matthew makes sure we know better. From the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew chapter 1, please. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. From the very beginning, in verse 1, I'm sorry. Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. From the beginning, Matthew has helped us to see that truer words will never be spoken than "Hail, King of the Jews." This whole book is dedicated to Jesus Christ as King. It begins with His royal genealogy. Look in chapter 2. This is verse 2. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men arise, and what do they ask? Chapter 2 and verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" King of the Jews. In chapter 5, Jesus preaches the central message of Christianity, of what it is to be a disciple and follower of Him. And that is phrased in terms of what? What is this always about? In Matthew chapter 5, look at, for example, at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 19, "If you relax one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven." In fact, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of heaven. What's his parables about? The kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus will say. The kingdom of heaven is as, Jesus will say. It's always about the kingdom. In fact, in chapter 27, if you turn to chapter 27, it is even Pilate who asks him. In chapter 27 and verse 11, Pilate says to him, Hey, what is this I hear about you?" Jesus stood before the governor, Matthew 27 and 11, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer there is, "Careful and guarded, you have said so," because Jesus knows that what Pilate thinks about a king and what Jesus is saying about a king are two entirely different animals. But he is the king, and not just the King of the Jews. This is vital. This matters. Because we are at the heart here of that statement, Jesus is Lord. That statement rolls so easily off the tongue. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. That's what that means. Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. In fact, verse 37 of our chapter tells us that that is the title that Jesus dies under. Verse 37, "Over his head they put a charge against him which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And we know that they meant it in derision and ridicule and that they were mocking him, but it is true. It is more than just a fact. It is more than just a footnote in history. Jesus is the King. He is the ruler of all. He is the ruler of you. He is the ruler of me. Yet in this paradox, the king is dying. The king is giving his life for his subjects. When have we ever heard anything like that? That's not how kings act. That is not what we would expect. The Roman soldiers announce that he is a king. And the irony here, of course, is that while they are sure he is nothing but a common criminal, he is the king. But he is a king unlike any other king. He is a king that combines power and authority and magisterial right to command with love and care for his subjects. Are you focusing in on that? King's command, get this, do this, you do that. And they command for what? For their own interests, for what they want, for what makes them comfortable. Fetch this for me, bring this to me, do for me, I'm the king. Yet Jesus is an entirely different king. And it is the cross that tells us that. It tells us that He does for you. He does for me. He sacrifices Himself. That means that I can trust Him. I can trust and obey. I can do what He says. I can follow Him. I can live for Him without any fear ever that He would exploit me or that in any way He would manipulate me. He died for me. He is the King, so He must be obeyed. But He is the King that we want to obey because He loves us so. That is what Matthew is showing us in this awful scene with these soldiers mocking Jesus and putting a crown of thorns upon His head that fits all too well. He is the true King. And so verse 32, Matthew 27, verse 32, helps us focus on Jesus as being powerless, the one who is all-powerful. Verse 32, they went out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, there's just not anything. There's just not anything more powerless than someone being crucified. The Romans saw to that. First, the man would be flogged. A flogging so severe that some people died under the whip. Then the man was compelled to carry the cross. The cross piece itself dragged through the streets. When you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew what that was about, that they were going to die. They were going to be executed. And Jesus, in fact, is so weak now, verse 32 tells us, that they actually had to get somebody else to do that for him. Jesus cannot even bear his cross. When they arrive at the scene of the execution, the victim would be stripped naked or nearly naked. And then he would be stretched on that crosspiece and nails driven through his hands. Then that crosspiece would be picked up and fitted onto the upright post that would be permanently in position. And with a thunk, it would set into position. And the one being crucified would be stuck there, literally stuck there. He's not going any place. He can't even move. He can hardly breathe enough to get enough air to die slowly like the Romans want him to. There is not anything that could have less power. He is absolutely at the mercy of the Romans. There isn't anything that he can do. He is weak and he is defeated. And that is what those shouts of derision in verse 40 said. Jesus had in fact said, I'm going to destroy this temple. And people looked at this powerless one and said, you, Mr. Big Talker, how are you going to do that? Herod had labored more than 40 years to reconstruct and to remodel and to enlarge Azra's temple, to make it truly into a showpiece, a wonder of the world. It was not even done yet. What kind of power would it take to tear a temple down and put it all back up in 3 days? Herod couldn't do it with slave labor in 40 years. Jesus, you claim so much power. Where's your power now? You are utterly powerless. And we know better. And we know that one dying on that cross is in fact all powerful. It is John that helps us here. Can I step out of Matthew for a moment to John 2? John records for us Jesus saying that business about the temple in John chapter 2. In the second chapter of John's gospel, Jesus clears the temple of those who would make it into a marketplace. He'd had enough of that. And so in John 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Now listen to John. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That irony, that paradox worked, didn't it? That unusual truth that didn't seem to be true came true, and it sparked their faith to be changed by Jesus dying, because the temple was the most important building on the face of the earth. It was where God met man for the purpose of taking care of sin. The temple was the building in which the most holy place was, and that was the place where the high priest went once a year to sprinkle the blood of atonement, to seek the forgiveness of sins for the people. That's what went on in the temple. That's why that building was so needed. That's why that building was so significant. But Jesus doesn't talk about that building. He talks about himself. He talks about himself. He will be the meeting place between God and man. He is the one who reconciles us to God. By his blood, he makes atonement. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what Jesus is about. That's his mission. That's his work. That's why he came here. And by the way, Matthew makes sure we know that too. Not just that king and royal business. Matthew regularly says, you know what Jesus is here for? Do you know what he's doing? Look again in Matthew's gospel. It's chapter 1 that I'm plugging in here. In chapter 1 and verse 21. In chapter 1 and verse 21. There, Mary is told, you will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. Listen to what he will do. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's Jesus' mission. In chapter 16 in Matthew, in chapter 16, hear it from Jesus' mouth. In chapter 16 in verse 24, Jesus says there, if anyone would come after me, Matthew 16:24, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, because whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean? Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? It's about souls. It's about sin. It's about saving souls, salvation from sin. And that is what makes this irony so rich, because we know that he is the Son of God. Because we know that he has come to save us. Those who would ridicule Jesus shout at him and say, save yourself. But if Jesus saves himself, he can't save us. He is offering himself. Salvation is accomplished by staying on the cross. Please remember, Jesus didn't have to do that. At a word, he can call 10,000 angels. Jesus has the power to speak this world, this universe, out of existence as surely as God spoke the Word and brought it into being. So the paradox here is that by being completely powerless on the cross, Jesus does what? He shows His power. Power to save, power to redeem, power to forgive, power to bring salvation to people of all times. Jesus restrains all of His power so that He can do what must be done, what we need so much, what we could never do, so that He can offer Himself for us. By restraining all power, Jesus shows incredible power. He could have saved Himself. Absolutely. No doubt. But He didn't. He gave Himself for us so that He could save us, which is exactly what Matthew points to next. That the one who trusts in God so much is forsaken of God. Listen to what they say. In chapter 27 and verse 41, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked Him. And they said, Matthew 27:42, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross. We will believe Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him in the same way. And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, the man calls for Elijah. And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. In some ways, it's hard to imagine the cruelty of people who would mock a man being crucified. Is it not enough to have your flesh torn by nails? Is it not enough to be suspended between heaven and earth? The heaving and the struggle for breath, the searing pain in your limbs. Oh no, that's not enough. We're going to make fun of you while you die in absolute agony. Hey you, you're a bad man. You're getting what you deserve. I'm glad the Romans are crucifying you. That is almost unthinkable. But when Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the scribes are there, we know what they are doing. They believe Jesus to be a fake Messiah. They believe Him to be false. So their ridicule is meant to take away anything that Jesus ever said or did. They are ridiculing Him for the benefit of the crowd. Don't believe this guy. He trusted in God. He said, I'm the Son of God. How ridiculous. Would the Son of God ever end up like that? If he trusts in God so much, how come God doesn't come down here and save him? Don't believe him. You made such big claims. You said you were opening up the way to God. You said you trusted in God. Look where you are now. But once again, the paradox is that the mockers speak better than they know. Jesus does trust in God, doesn't he? He absolutely trusts in God. Paul tells us what is happening here in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, there is a reason darkness cloaks the scene of Jesus' death. Because in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we understand. God turns His face away from one who would bear the sins and take the punishment of all the sins of all time. A just and holy God cannot be in fellowship with one who has been made sin. So as I look again at Matthew 27, I understand why Jesus cries out so dreadfully with a heart-rending cry. Verse 46, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He is the ultimate God-forsaken man. But he still trusts the Lord. Someone says, Mark, how do you know he trusts the Lord? Verse 46 doesn't sound real trusty. How do you know? Well, do you know where verse 46 comes from? Verse 46 comes from the Psalms. Could you add Psalm 22 to the mix this morning? Let's look at Psalm 22 for a moment. It is a psalm of David, and it begins with what Jesus says. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It is the perfect psalm for Jesus to cite. It is a psalm where David is in trouble and he feels God forsaken. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me, verse 7, mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me and strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am being poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breath. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's exactly what Jesus needs. It's exactly what's happening to Jesus. If David felt those things in his life, Jesus feels those things times 10,000 times 10,000. But what many people do not know about the 22nd Psalm is that's not how the Psalm ends. There are Psalms where the psalmist cries out to God and says, I feel left, I feel abandoned, I feel alone. Where are you, God? And then the Psalm just ends like that. Those are called lament Psalms. I need you, God. Where are you, God? But not all lament Psalms are like that. Some lament psalms then resolve. The one writing the psalm is rescued. The one writing the psalm is delivered. And then the one writing the psalm says, God, I trusted in you, and it was great that I trusted in you because you saved me. And you know what about Psalm 22? It's one of those. Look at Psalm 22 with me, please, verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Look at the breakover point. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Suddenly this dark and dismal psalm goes all bright and light and sunny. So I will tell of your name to my brothers, verse 22. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the affliction. He's not hidden His face from him. He has heard when I cried to Him. Psalm 22 is a psalm of trust. Now Jesus is dying on the cross. He can't quote 22 verses. In fact, he can barely clear his mouth to get out his final cry. But this psalm that Jesus quotes from, is a psalm that David wrote to say, I trust in God. In this psalm, David describes how his world is caving in and that he felt like God must have forgotten him because things were so miserable and awful. But then he is rescued and saved and he says, I trust in God. Even when it seems like God left me, I trust in the Lord. And Jesus reaches for that psalm. He is very near to death. He certainly cannot reel off 20-something verses, but he lets us know where his heart and mind is. He signals us exactly in what is going on in his spirit by quoting the classic text of where everything possible could be going wrong, where one says, I feel that I've been abandoned by God, but then says, I trust the Lord. So the irony, the paradox, what shines through in humanity's darkest moment is that Jesus says, my Father turns His face from me. He cannot look upon me, for I have become sin. I am what a holy God cannot be in fellowship with. I am being crushed as I pay the weight of all of humanity's sin, but I still trust God. They shout at Him, he trusts in God, verse 43. He said, I am the Son of God. truer words were never spoken. Even as he dies, he trusts in God, for he is the Son of God. This breathtaking scene shows us God dying for us. The Father turns from His own Son, but the Son trusts Him. God cannot deliver Him, for then you and I could not be saved. But Jesus says, I trust God, even when I am forsaken of God, I trust Him. I need you to find that opening text again in 1 Corinthians 1. Do you notice what Paul says there? Paul does not say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23 that he preaches Jesus. That is not what he says. Paul did not go around telling people nice things that Jesus did and how friendly he was and he made everybody smile. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, Paul tells us what he preached. We preach Christ crucified. Crucified. That's a problem. It's a problem. It causes Jews to stumble. It seems foolish to Gentiles. But Paul preached Christ crucified because that is a life-changing statement. It makes everything all different. It means we have a hope and a future and a purpose because we have forgiveness. It certainly means once we have seen the cross, we can never turn back to our own lives and have business as usual again. Nothing will ever be usual again. Jesus Christ is crucified. It means He is the King of kings. It means He has all power. It means He was forsaken of God for us so that we could be saved. That is what it means for Jesus Christ to be preached crucified. And it is that truth that changes me and changes you. Because it calls us to follow, to give our lives, to be His disciple. Jesus Christ crucified. Those unique paradoxes make that story sparkle and fill it with the power to change us all.